Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 21. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Many of us are familiar with the American dream. We've heard most of our lives that we can be anything that we want. Essentially, the sky is the limit. Do what you want, be who you want. We have great opportunity in the country that we live in. And positively, this is true and this is good. Because of the service of many and even the sacrifice of many, we are free in this country. And so we have the ability to do just that, to pursue these things, to have great ambition, to do great things, and we can do that. But negatively, on the other side, this dream is and has led many astray. Many pursue wealth and influence, the abundance of possessions at all cost. At all cost to everything else, this is the primary focus and end, not just a means to a more meaningful end. So that desire to possess things rather than to love God is what we would call materialism. And Paul essentially says that this materialism is misplaced worship. It's worshiping the created rather than the creator. Misplaced worship. And I think one of the evidences that show us that this is true in our lives is the unbelievable amount of debt, both nationally and personally. Right? What is normal in our culture and in our world is that you live outside of your means. You have more than you can afford, and you you live on credit. Think about this with me. The average credit card debt per family, per household is around $15,000. Student loan, roughly $32,000. Houses that we can't afford and cars that we can't afford. The average car payment is $489 per month over roughly 80 months or so. So think about this with me. If we wanted to leave a legacy to our kids, if we wanted to invest in the kingdom of God, think about what that $489 would look like per month. If you invested that reasonably well in 20, 30, 40 years maybe, you could possibly have $1 to $2 million that would bless your kids' kids, that would bless a local church or organization that you support. And yet we're driving it around on the street and it's dropping like a rock in value. That's where Chevy got its slogan, like a rock, right? Friends, for many, the idolatry of greed has destroyed lives, has essentially led many to discontentment, to unreal hope, and to a false measure of godliness. And this is really an ancient problem, isn't it? This is an ancient problem that's rooted in sin. Consider Solomon, one of the wisest men, probably one of the wealthiest men to have ever lived, the son of David. And I wish we could read it and look at it more closely because I love the book. I would encourage you, if you have time this week in your time of rest during the holidays, to maybe listen to it in audio because I think it's helpful to listen, but maybe even read it. The book of Ecclesiastes, all 12 chapters. But in chapter 2, Solomon kind of goes on this rant and he says, I've had all these things, all that you can ever want. He says, I've had. And it's almost like he's laying in bed at night because for me, I don't know about you, but for me, that's when I start really thinking, right? You stay up all night because you can't sleep. You're laying in bed at night and you're really considering, I think, significant things. And it's almost like Solomon's laying in bed at night and he says this about all that he had acquired and all that he had. It's vanity. It's all meaningless. Like chasing after the wind. Well, you can't catch it. And Solomon says, that's what putting your hope in worldly things and worldly goods is like. And I love the tension that Solomon brings forth because I think it's us. I think it's us. We find enjoyment and pleasure in the things of this world, and yet, at the end of the day, they don't really satisfy, do they? And so as we look this morning, my presupposition is that we are these people. We are the wealthy, we are the rich, because we are statistically more well off than anyone else in the world. And so as we use these terms, as I say rich and wealthy and these things, maybe your net worth is not as much as someone else's, but compared to the rest of the world, we are these people. We live in an affluent country, an affluent place. And so in our text this morning, 1 Timothy 6, where you are in your Bible, Paul, we are going to see through Paul the danger of pursuing these things, the things of God, wealth and possessions, apart from him. And that true contentment, real hope, and ultimately godliness only comes through Christ alone, and it's more desirable than anything that this world could offer. And so let's look first in verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is of great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so Paul here is talking to Pastor Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus, and he's saying, watch out for false teaching. We see this in the first few verses, 3-6. He says, watch out for false teaching. The major theme of 1 Timothy 6, if you think about the book holistically, is that the true gospel will always lead to godliness, which results in practical and tangible change in a person's life. So in other words, you can't possibly believe something and that not affect your life. Or you could say, if you believe something, it will affect your life, the way you live. And so Paul is addressing these false teachers, these heretics, and he's saying this, I know you don't believe the true gospel because I can see it in your life. It's evident. It's evident to see in your life. And one of the ways that this was evident, one of Paul's concerns was in their love for money, their greed. And this was creating tension and division in the church. And so he begins then in verse 6 by talking about contentment. One commentator says that contentment is this. It's an attitude of mind independent of externals. So not dependent on those things outside of us, but dependent only on God. Contentment, independent of externals, those things that are happening around us, the emergencies that happen to us, but dependent only on God. And it's of great gain. Contentment is of great gain because it has great benefit for this life, but also the next. And so we ought to be careful then to preoccupy ourselves with the things of this world. Not that we separate ourselves from this world, but an over preoccupation with the things of this world will, I think, distract us from those things that are more important, that have meaning and purpose in this life, but also the next. Earlier in 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul says this, it'll be on the screen for you. Rather, train yourselves for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so, friends, I wonder, do we really have that eternal mindset? Do we really believe that pursuing Jesus at all cost is more valuable and a more worthy investment of our money and resources? He also says that godliness with contentment is of great gain because it acknowledges God as the great provider and caretaker of our souls. Over and against what the false teachers were teaching, Paul is saying that we should be content because God has provided what we need the most in Jesus, but also our basic necessities. He says food and clothing, and I think by implication here, he's talking about he has provided for all of our needs. And where this may be true more for some than others, it's true that when we think about our lives, when we think about the basics of life, we all have what we need. And for most, much more. God has provided for our basic needs. But we're tempted to greedily covet more because of the world that we see around us, don't we? There's always the opportunity to get something better, something greater. And so we pursue those things. And so what does it look like to practice contentment? I thought of two things as I prayed about this and really was convicted myself. So what two things can I do to practice contentment? First, I think we can regularly praise God and thank him for the many ways he has provided. Rather than neglect those things, neglect the ways God has provided, we can thank God and acknowledge those things. God, thank you for the food that you put on our table. Not that this would be rote, that we just do before every meal, but we would honestly thank God for the food that he provided that some don't have. God, thank you for the shelter that you've provided for us. It could be better, it could look different, and on and on and on we could go, but you've provided for us. And then secondly, how to practice contentment. I think we can be intentional to be good stewards of the things God has given, the ways that God has blessed us. Whether that be financial, we're planning financially, or in other ways, I think it shows, God, we are thankful for what you've done, and so we're going to be good stewards, and we're going to plan well and be content in what you've given. Here's the danger to those who desire to be rich, which is essentially the first category that Paul highlights. Those who desire to be rich more than they desire to pursue God find themselves always wanting more and more and more. And you and I both know that never satisfies. Whether you find yourself there in maybe a small way, it's some small thing that you wanted for Christmas and you didn't get, maybe. Or whether it's something larger, where you're tempted to doubt God's goodness and not be content because he hasn't given you fill in the blank. And the imagery that Paul uses here sounds like someone is entrapped and they can't get out. It sounds like they're entrapped, and what they were going for, the good that they thought they were pursuing, actually, in the end, produced harm. And this is the danger that they face, and I think that we face. And so we must be clear that the condemnation, that Paul does not condemn money, but rather he condemns the love of money, because it's the root of all kinds of evil. Not the root of every kind of evil that happens, but it's the root of all kinds of evil, different kinds of evil, the love of money. And so essentially he's saying this love is a misplaced love. It's a love that should be in Jesus and more significant things, eternal things, but rather it's on temporary things, and it's leading many astray, many away from Jesus and many away from the truth. And this craving, as he describes it. Think about your favorite food. Maybe a treat that you had over the holidays. We had fajitas last night, and I pretty much always crave fajitas. So I can picture that in my own heart, in my own mind, that craving. And he's saying those who crave to be rich will never satisfy except by a superior love, except through Christ alone. In other words, sin and the idolatry of our hearts can only be reconciled, can only be made right through Jesus. And I think one of the issues that Paul highlights here is that in the abundance of things, one of the dangers that the rich face is that they could be tempted to believe that they don't need God. Why would I need God when I have all the things I could ever want? Why would I need God when I can provide them if I do want them? Why would I need God when I have nothing to need? And we can see that Paul is talking about something much more significant, much deeper than the externals. But he's talking about the heart. And so the question is, how do we fight to be content? How are we to be content in this world that we live in? How are we to be content? First, that true contentment comes through Christ alone. It comes through knowing him and being known by him. He's provided for our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins, and that alone should cause us to rejoice. What more could we need? And he promises that if we seek him first in his righteousness, that all other things will be provided to us, all of our needs. And in this, we see the outrageous generosity of God on our behalf, undeserved sinners, by providing his son. Listen to Hebrews 13:5. It's on the screen for you. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is the greater love, the greater pursuit that we've been called to in Christ, to come to him. And I wonder if we could honestly answer this question. What is better than a soul satisfied in Christ? If we were to really ask ourselves, think about the things that really own our hearts and the ways that we're tempted to distrust God, do we really believe that that is the greatest need that we have, that in Christ we're truly content? How do we fight for contentment? I think generosity is another way that we fight for contentment. And later, Paul will address this more. But I think generosity is something external. It's not something it's internal. It's not something we can create or muster up in ourselves, but it's internal that God does in us, and it flows out of us to others. I think we can ask ourselves, does acquiring money and things, does that motivate and consume all that we do? Whether that be career, whether that be purchases, whatever that may be for you, but does that consume all of us? Are we constantly thinking about our next move? You know, how do we move ahead here? Or how do we move ahead there? How do we get that which is better? I think this may be evident in our own hearts, that we are consumed, that we are greedy for gain that is not godly, that does not lead to contentment. And finally, I think it's an understanding as we fight for contentment, that contentment is more than comfort. It's more than comfort. What happens when all of our things are gone? What happens when we don't have those things anymore? What is the source of all of our happiness and joy? It's a good question. And I think one of the wrong teachings of our day, the prosperity theology, is wrong in the sense that it says, God blesses those with worldly goods who trust in him, who do the right thing. You give a certain amount and God will bless you. And I think what the prosperity gospel, really no gospel at all, but theology neglects is God's sovereignty, especially in regards to suffering. God's ultimate desire is not to always heal us in our suffering. But God is sovereign, and he knows the hearts of men. And he desires more than anything to grow us, change us into the image of his Son, and make him more like, and make us more like Jesus. And if our contentment is in the blessings of God or the things of God, there's really no contentment at all when they're gone. And so Paul warning us here to be careful that we do not consume ourselves with the things of this world and neglect to see and worship God who gives them, and that true contentment comes through knowing Christ and being known by him. And then he transitions, we'll skip down to verse 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or arrogant, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And so the shift here is Paul was warning Timothy about those who desire to be rich, and now to those who are rich. And again, I think it's important to note, Paul is not condemning those who are wealthy, but rather his concern is those who are essentially owned by their wealth, that is their primary concern, that is their priority, the love of money. He's primarily concerned that Christians have the right attitude in view of their wealth and possessions, and that they use it properly. And so he begins in this section and he says, the problem is that it's uncertain. Wealth and riches is uncertain. Everything is uncertain. Think about it. What do we really have control over? We could pick the food we're going to eat. God has given us free will to choose. But God is also sovereign in orchestrating all of life's events. And so income and wealth and possessions, it's all uncertain because it could be here today and gone tomorrow. James talks about this regarding our lives. We're just a mist. We could be here today and gone tomorrow. Reminded of Solomon in Ecclesiastes again, the end of chapter 5 into chapter 6, and he highlights this idea that God is the provider of all, and it's God who gives the ability to enjoy all things. And so we reveal what our hope is in when we rely on the things that we surround ourselves with. And Paul's saying you shouldn't, because it's uncertain. But rather the right attitude is gratitude and putting your hope in God, who has lavished upon us grace through Christ and all that we need. God has given not to promote pride, but rather that we might invest and use the resources that he's given us for the most good. And so what does this look like, Paul? I think he goes on to kind of work this out for us. First, I think it looks like doing good or being a blessing. I think essentially what Paul's getting at here is that those who are blessed, we ought to look to push back the darkness in our workplaces, in our homes, in our spheres of influence. We're to share the gospel and push back the darkness with the gifting that God has given us, with the resources that God has given us. Secondly, to be rich in good deeds. To be rich in good deeds. Rather than all of our resources to terminate on us, for us to get more and be better and all of those things, over and against, I think, the American view of retirement, right? We invest and we save and we prepare for years and years and years, and then one day we get to just check out. I think in some sense, take your brain out and throw it in the closet and just disengage. I get to put my feet up and just live the remaining years doing whatever I want to do. I think Paul's saying over and against that, be rich in good deeds. Use what God has given to serve others, to build up the church. It's almost as if he's saying there's a greater responsibility to those whom God has given much. And so for all of us, how can we seek to serve and not be served? And finally, Paul encourages those who are rich to be generous. Again, this is an internal generosity based on the richness of Christ in us. Through Christ, we can have an eternal perspective of our things and the things that God has given, and we can hold them loosely, realizing that they're to be used for greater good. And that genuine wealth is seen in what we give, not what we keep, not what we accrue. Giving the gospel, inviting people to freedom in Christ, meeting their practical needs with the resources God has given us. In all of these ways, we're showing that we're setting our hope on God, that we understand that this world is only temporary and it's passing away. And so what are some tangible ways that we can do this? I would invite you to consider where you are investing the first and most significant part of your resources. Are you giving to your local church first and foremost out of all that God has blessed you with? We spend countless hours. We regularly talk about how we're stewarding and how we can steward the resources God has entrusted to us, this local church. How can we do more meaningful gospel ministry here in our community, inside of our church, but also around the world? Not that it's not okay to invest outside, but we want to ask you to invest here first, because our resources pooled together, we believe, will make more of an impact. Secondly, how are you giving your time to make the greatest impact? We do a few things here. We hope we're doing a few things well, not spreading out our resources, and whether that's the BSM ministry, whether that's retirement home communities, or even serving with families in need. These are all valuable ways that we can serve others. And then, are you a generous person? In every aspect of your life, are you a generous person based on God's generosity to you in Christ? Are you generous? And so finally, in this last section, Paul calls those in Ephesus to pursue godliness in contrast to what the false teachers were teaching, which is really no gospel at all, worldliness and greed. Look with me at verses 11 through 16. As for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life of which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and dominion, eternal dominion forever. And so in addition to some of the things that Paul has highlighted before that we've talked about, I think he's saying pursue godliness. And before we can see and understand the things that he talks about later in this text, the first question is, have you come to Christ? That's the assumption that Paul's making here with Timothy. O man of God, one who is known by God. We can't pursue godliness apart from God himself. And so the question for you to answer is, have you turned from your sin to Christ? Have you admitted that the continual desire to find satisfaction outside of God is never going to end? It will continue and remain as long as you live. Those things that we thought would bring us satisfaction, they disappoint every time. But Christ never disappoints. And then next, Paul says to flee all of these things. Over and against what these false teachers, these heretics were teaching, he says, flee all of that, and rather pursue, constantly strive for these things. And I want to highlight some of these things for us as we close. What does pursuing godliness look like? It looks like an honest and obedient relationship with God. Not perfect, but faithful. Not perfect, but consistent. Relationship with Jesus. And it looks like living rightly before others. Our faith in Jesus and love for others will be evident. It will be clear to see what we're putting our hope in. And we proclaim the gospel as we live before others with eternity in sight. But because it will be a fight, because we'll have to fight for faith. We'll have to push back all the other temptations, whether that be greed or impurity, selfishness. It will be a fight for us, and it'll take steadfastness and endurance. In addition to that, I think it will mean, with God's power, we'll be gentle as we share the hope that we have in Christ. Pursuing God means that we share the love of Christ in love and not out of condemnation. I'm aware of many relationships, even early on in my faith, that I probably damaged because I wanted to tell people how it is instead of lead them to where God maybe wanted them to be. I was pushing them into something rather than pulling them to know God, rather than pulling them in to understand what God wanted for them. That yes, he was meeting them where they were, but he wanted them to be somewhere different. And so godliness looks like persevering and fighting for faith and in all gentleness, loving others. And as we're living and working to this end, the benefit, Paul says, is that living in Christ in this present age is taking hold of that which is eternal. Eternal life, which is of more value than anything that this world could possibly offer. Much more value. And so we can find true contentment. We can find real hope in Christ alone. He's the giver and sustainer of our souls, of every single thing. And on that day, we will all see him, Christian and non-Christian alone, and we will all worship him. The question is, will we worship him as his child or will we be separated from his presence? Will we worship him as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords? And so I want to ask you to evaluate your life this morning, to think about where you are. Think about what your life says about the state of your soul. Think about what your pursuit of the things of this world say about where you are, where your heart is. Nothing else can compare to Jesus. He's kind and compassionate, and he's gentle, and his kindness leads us to repentance. And so I pray against condemnation, but hope that God would make himself clear to you as the kind and gentle ruler who wants more for you than this meaningless pursuit. That we wouldn't lay in bed at night and think, I have nothing. Because in Christ we have everything. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us God, we live in a world and a culture that pursues everything but you, that pursues money and possessions, influence and notoriety and power. And God, we're tempted to follow. We're so tempted to be evangelized by the world. But God, I'm grateful for the reminder this morning that in Christ, we can pursue godliness. We can be truly content with where we are and what we have, what you've given. And we can have true hope, real hope, that this world is temporary and passing away. But you, Lord, remain forever. God, help us guard us against the love of money in our lives. Jesus, we trust you. Trust that you're doing this work in us. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.